Stretch.
I'm the Stretch.
Hey Lord, we thank you for this evening that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We just pray that you will send your Holy Spirit amongst us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us guidance and direction and insight into these Scriptures that will help us to receive them as spiritual food into our souls and spirits, that we might apply them to our lives and our hearts, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, through them and by them. And we pray for Mike, that he has a safe and meaningful trip visiting his brother in Seattle, and that you'll return him safely to us. And we pray that you'll just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit now as we enter this study. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're on session 62.
I don't think Dad got one.
I do.
Oh, you did?
Right here.
Okay.
He's at the ready.
I got it.
And last time we spent the entire time discussing the, on this session, discussing the apparent contradiction between Matthew and Mark and Luke regarding when the healing of the two blind men occurred. And in the two accounts, it appears that it was as they were leaving Jericho, and then the Luke account appears that it's happening as they're entering Jericho. And we solved the apparent dilemma by doing a little bit of research and discovering that there were indeed at that time, you could call them two different Jerichos, the Old Testament Jericho and the New Testament Jericho, and that's what the map there is at the bottom, of course. So Luke, being the Gentile, would naturally probably think of Jericho as the New Testament Jericho, because that was the big thriving city, that was the Herodian winter palace area where King Herod the Great built his winter palaces, and also where he died a horrible death there under terrible, terrible diseases. And so Matthew and Mark, being the Jews, would probably be more sensitive to the original Jericho, the Jericho that had been destroyed by Joshua, and the Lord, obviously, was with Joshua in that victory over Jericho. So, we spent our time on that last time, and so I personally believe the contention, some people try to solve it different ways, I think it's solved very easily that way. And the clinching verse for that, which we ended with last time, is in Luke 19:1-10, because Luke's the only one that includes that passage about Zacchaeus, remember the tax gatherer? And that clearly is after the healing of the blind, and also it says that that happened as they entered Jericho. So it would have to be. So to me, unless you're one of those people who adheres to the mentality of saying, oh, well, you know, some of the scriptures, the gospel writers were, you know, they didn't quite agree on everything, and some, you know, who knows exactly what happened, but they basically got the story right. So if you have that kind of mentality, then you can solve it any number of ways, but you basically call the text into question. Where I believe I always try to look for a way where the text is 100% accurate and perfect, because that's my personal belief. And I think whenever we waver on that, and we I think it's very dangerous to waver on that and to go by that method of, I forget the word for it now off the top of my head, but it's a legal term where you have I guess, is it called collusion? Is that right? I don't know, that word came to me for a second. But where you have several different witnesses, and they actually, the police officers and lawyers and so on, all the people in the legal system, they look for the stories to be slightly different. You know, when they know when the story is dead on, everybody says the exact same words, they know that people have prearranged that, and that's been proven. And you know, while I do believe that certainly that does happen in the Gospels, because you see it from four different perspectives, it still doesn't, to me, that when that happens in the natural, like in a court case, indeed, all four of those witnesses, or three of those witnesses, wherever they might be, some of them got it wrong. You know, they remembered it slightly wrong, and that's why there's a difference between their story and someone else's story. So what the police try to do is they try to look for a general, you know, a general tendency towards this being the truth. And this person explained it this way, this person kind of got their facts mixed up, but they basically said the same thing. This person had their times mixed up, but they basically said the same thing. And this person kind of had it backwards, but, you know, it kind of, you know, fits with some of the other inconsistencies. So the police look for inconsistencies that kind of build up an overall picture of what happened. Whereas I believe in the scriptures, it's the exact opposite. I believe that every single one of the gospel writers had it exactly right, 100% correct. And the differences are little treasure hunts that we can take on as Christians to kind of get more out of it, to find, you know, okay, well, let's really dig in here and see what really happened and get all the little tiny details. Unfortunately, it's also what the critics and the skeptics use to try to point out errors and internal inconsistency in the scripture. So that's why I think if we give way to collusion and we say, oh yeah, well that's what accounts for the biblical variation in the different accounts, then that gives rise to skeptics being able to stamp their foot in and say, and this was me, by the way, you know, this was who I was back many years ago, was I want it to be perfect. I don't believe it if it's not perfect. Because my belief was, you know, if it came from God, then it should be perfect. And so when I started having people where I could listen to certain Bible teachers teach it as perfect, that's the catalyst that really brought me back to faith. And I think it's important to do that, to never waver on that and say that there's, never admit that there's inconsistencies or errors in the Bible. Always go back and research it, look it up. Always go back and ask somebody who you respect to look at it, research it yourself. Try to find an answer where the supposed contradiction can be resolved and both accounts can be validated as 100% accurate. I think that's always the best tact to take. So,
well, another thing people forget sometimes is these books weren't written in English. They were written in ancient languages that scholars still fight over translations over certain words.
Yeah, I don't like to go on that route either, because that was, you know, that's a big excuse people make. You know, well, it's been translated from this to this to this, and how can it be trustworthy? And, you know, on that point, I would say go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they had the Smithsonian Institute actually set up the text. You know, they set up the text, and they set up the translation of several different scrolls like Isaiah and other texts, and it was word for word, spot on, right on the money. And those,
well, there was no corruption in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was amazing, because most texts have corruption in them over the years. I didn't mean that. I meant the actual translation from the actual ancient language.
Yeah, well, that's what they have. I mean, they have the Revised Standard Version, which is a variation of the original King James Version, and they had it in English, and they had it, you know, a word for word translation as being 100% accurate. And so that's where this really helps, having a Strong's Concordance, because if you have the Strong's Concordance in the back of any good Strong's Concordance, you'll have the original Greek and Hebrew numbers. Like, you'll have the word, and each word has been assigned a number. And so that number corresponds to a word in the original language. And so you can say, well, this word in the original language could be translated as this in English or another language, or it could be translated as that, but you still know exactly how many times that word was said in the scripture and which point it was said. So if you go back and you match it up with the original Hebrew and Greek terms, you know, getting into arguments about translations is kind of wishy-washy too, because if you go with the literal translation like the King James Version, American Standard, New American Standard, Revised Standard, and a few, there's a couple other ones that are pretty much word-for-word translations. There's almost the room for argument or debate about what a particular verse means is very slim. It's almost nil. And that's where I take issue with certain people who do that. They will always, if they're trying to kind of go against something, they'll always look for a non-literal translation. And that's where some of the contention comes up. They'll look for a paraphrase translation. Say, well, it could mean this. See, this person translated it this way. And that's a real dangerous thing to do, I think, because, that's where a lot of confusion enters. So that's why I try to encourage people to use literal translations and variations thereof. But anyway, your literal translations are basically the King James, New King James, the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, although some people take issue with the Revised Standard for a couple of reasons, but that is a literal word-for-word translation. And then there's a couple more that
are... What about the NIV?
NIV is a little bit of a both. It's a mix. It's kind of a little bit of a paraphrase and a little bit of a literal translation. But it is one of the best... NIV is probably one of the best for very smooth English.
Easy read.
Very smooth English. And it's very good. It's probably one of the best translations that you, to somebody who you just want to read the Gospels, like you're just evangelizing or witnessing to, just hand over the NIV to them, because it's very simple, easy, very smooth language. Because like the King James and the New American Standard, you're talking about 12th grade reading levels. Not everybody reads at a 12th grade reading level. You know, the El Paso Times is written at a practically like a 6th grade reading
level.
It's
8th grade reading level. And
that's debatable.
Actually, that's what most publications aim for. They aim for between a 7th and 8th grade reading level, because they're aiming at a general audience, not an academic audience.
Yeah, and that's where, like, you know, I started on the NIV, and then I kind of, as I got more into it and I really got a passion for Bible study, I said, well, this isn't good enough for me anymore. I need, you know, I want to know exactly, not just word for word, but I want to know what the order of the words was. And that's what the King James and the New American Standard do, and that's why sometimes they're hard to read, because reading that in English, like reading the order... That's why if you're following along with me in an NIV, you might notice that sometimes when I'm reading, like I'm reading and certain things I'm reading are out of order in your translation.
That's right.
That's because the translation that you have was trying to reorder it to make it more friendly to English. But this is at the actual order, like the subjects and the order that they're introduced in is the same order they are in the original language. And I think that can be important if you want to get down into the nitty-gritty of certain debates and arguments. So,
I was going to ask, but
yeah.
I thought I wouldn't.
Poetic. I mean, very poetic. And a lot of people, definitely, it's a good translation to use if you're talking to Catholics, because they accept it. They will accept it as it has the Pope's blessing on it.
Thank you.
So,
you think.
If you're talking to Catholics, a couple of translations to use are the New Jerusalem Bible, because they will accept that as, I had a friend where we were trying to do a Bible study together, and they were Catholic, and they took my Bible and they looked at it and they looked for there's a certain symbol you can find if you're a Catholic, and that means that Bible has the Pope's blessing on it. And if you don't, a lot of times they don't want to have anything to do with you, because they think you're using some weird Bible. That
the New American has that secret mark.
Yeah, right. That's a Catholic Bible. The New American
Bible.
Yeah,
it is. And it's really good, because there are many footnotes that they put in because a lot of Catholics have never read any kind of Bible. And now that they bought one, the footnote thing.
It's only since Vatican II that they were even encouraged to read the Bible.
Well, I understand that. But with the footnotes, it can refer to things where you, I mean, you know, it goes back in this way and explains this, and then I guess there's a tiny footnote at the bottom, but this has been approved by the council. You know,
so, yeah. All right. And so, you know, if you're witnessing or you're trying to kind of have a cross fellowship with between a Protestant and a Catholic, it's usually a good idea to go ahead and capitulate and use something that they're comfortable with. Because it's not, I wouldn't capitulate in terms of reading apocryphal books necessarily, because I don't feel comfortable with those for many reasons. But I mean, if you're going to be studying the Gospel of John, well, then why not use a New Jerusalem Bible or a New American Bible? Who cares? I mean, it says the same thing. You know, it's just that has the blessing of the Pope, so they'll feel more comfortable talking to you about it if you're using that.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
What does it say?
Give it to your Cardinal George Basil Hume, OSB, Archbishop of Westminster, approved June 18th, 1985.
There you go. So.
She can imagine good.
Yeah.
No, definitely not. Well, not to a Catholic. They're not going to they will sometimes, they have approvals on certain King James Bibles have the Apocrypha in the middle, and also the Revised Standard Version sometimes has the Apocrypha in the middle or at the end. And if it has that, then I believe it is, they do, that's part of what they their contention is, whether it has those, what they call the deuterocanonical books in there.
It's hard to talk to a Catholic about, my sister's Catholic. She married him when she was 18. Even though she was raised in a Baptist church, I don't think she learned anything that first 18 years. And she married him. I don't think they ever pick up a Bible. But boy, they wouldn't miss church. You would think they're going straight to hell if they missed Mass.
It's actually, they would.
But they
that is a mortal sin.
They don't know anything about the Bible. And I have brought up certain things to my sister. She wouldn't say anything, but she'd go home and talk to a priest. She'd come back and tell me what it meant. And they never give a thought to that he might be wrong, you know.
Yeah.
They just take that.
It's easier to take somebody else's word for it than to figure it out yourself,
yeah.
I guess. But. You know, I had a good friend who was Catholic, and I used to go to St. Michael's with her a lot. I always thought she was carrying a Bible with her, but she was carrying a Catholic missal. It's not a missal like you shoot it at somebody. It's an M-I-S-S-A-L. And that's what she carried.
What is that? The liturgy? Or the?
It's the orders of worship and the different prayers and things.
It might be also, it may have some of the common day, saint day sermons listed, so
yeah.
That if it's the sand of the water balloon or something, then you can turn to that page and read about the use of water.
Okay.
Even though the kids
yeah.
throw balloons and squirt water on each other, the actual.
It's called John the Baptist.
I know.
I had never seen that till I came here. I thought, what is
yeah.
going on?
Well, I hadn't either, because in my hometown there was no Catholic church. There were no, but if they were Catholics there, they didn't say anything at all. And we had a town of 2,000 people and 20-something churches, kind of like Portales, New Mexico. A little town of 11,000 people and 29 churches, and there may be three First Christian-type churches and two Methodist churches, but there may be seven or eight or nine Catholic churches in that town. And it's not that big.
I think a lot of more and more people, Protestants and Catholics alike, are starting to, at least personally between each other, a lot of those walls have come down.
Yeah.
And a lot of the, you know, I think a lot of us are realizing, okay, we're on the same team, and there's somebody on the other team that's starting to make, you know, we need to put aside our differences a little bit more and start worrying about this Islam threat.
Yeah.
You know, and that's a lot more serious than bickering about.
I I have students that say, no, I'm not Christian, I'm Catholic. I said, well, then you are a Christian. I mean, they don't see it. If you go to school, if you teach in schools, they see a difference. You're Christian because you're Protestant, but I'm Catholic.
No, they don't understand what Protestant means.
No, they don't.
Well, that's the same as Mary. Mary's mother, she nearly died, you know, when she joined our church. But Mary said, well, it's no different. I am Catholic, but I'm a Christian. So she doesn't realize that she's moved from one church to another, I don't think.
She asked one time, the first or second week they were there, well, Pastor Bob may have told us, who's the head of this church?
Yeah, she asked me. They came up to my house, I think the week before they joined, said, who's the head of this church? I said, well, it's Jesus, as far as I know. But no, she said, now,
we don't have a hierarchy. Uh-huh. There's no
pope in Indianapolis.
And in a way, that's our great strength, and it's our great weakness. So, Jim Jones was a Disciples of Christ minister who went off the rails, and he took a lot of people with him. And like I said, it's our strength and it's our weakness. But I know my friend Linda told me before that she wasn't supposed to read the Bible. And I said, that can't be right. But see, that was just when Vatican II was happening.
Well, what you'll find is here in El Paso, it's much different in El Paso than it is in other parts of the country. Here, it's very Latin in nature, in terms of, very, very Hispanic. And the Catholic churches here have basically just, taught that for so long, and they have a method, and it's just it's unfortunate. But I had a friend who became a Catholic after he was already a Protestant, and partially due to marriage, but also he actually started believing more in some of the Catholic ideas about some of the debates and disputes. And he came here, and they went to some Catholic churches here in El Paso, and they were appalled at, the complete and total lack of understanding of what's going on, of what's supposed to be the beliefs and happening, and what the Catholic Church officially says and teaches on so many things are completely neglected by a lot of the Catholic churches in this area. And I guess the whole diocese is just very, very behind the scene and behind the times on what the Catholic Church official position is on things.
You get moved presidio if you go against the grain here.
Yep. So it's interesting, but he definitely understands that about coming to El Paso and people don't even know that they're Christians. They don't even know what that word means, and it's unfortunate. But
that Mary told her mother, we're all Catholics, but we're Christians. Her mother said, no, I'm not. We're not Christians. We are not Christians. We're Catholic.
They just don't. It's complete ignorance. Mm-hmm. Complete ignorance.
I've got a daughter-in-law that's Catholic, and she says, I know that half the stuff they tell us is not right. But she says, I'm just afraid I'll go to hell if I don't stick with it.
Well, half of my family is Catholic. All of my father's people are French-speaking Catholic. And my brother Richard married a Catholic girl, and he converted to Catholicism, and he embraced it. And when I went with my friend, the Mass was still in Latin here at St. Michael's. It was still in Latin. And I have to say that the services I saw were quite beautiful. There was a depth of feeling there. You know, I'm not here to say they're wrong about everything. I don't agree with them on much, but they know how to make a church service feel very spiritual.
Mm-hmm. I go to my sister's church all the time. They won't come to mine when they visit me, but I go to theirs when I visit
them. Well, I had Catholic roommates, but I never told my mother. I mean, she fixed meals for those guys and never thought anything about it, but I don't know that she was ever informed that at least two or three of my roommates over before I got married in college were Catholic.
Carol?
No, I was just saying, growing up, I know many Catholics that were not Christians.
Yeah. It would be funny, like, well, I'd love to have the Pope there with me, confronting some of these Catholics who say, oh, I'm not a Christian. And the Pope would...
He would have an apoplexy.
I mean, that's the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. I mean, you could get palpal and, you know, encyclicals and statements, you know, talking about Christianity and saying, you know, about the Catholic Church, you know, being the Christian Church. And so, I mean, it's just absolutely absurd and ridiculous that they don't even know what the term means. They're very uneducated in that sense. But anyway, it's good to, like, kind of like Virginia said, and kind of like I was saying with that translation, it's good to capitulate if you're a Protestant and to kind of, you know, put, you know, you're just trying to build fellowship, just trying to have fellowship. And it's good to kind of cater to some of their sensitivities because... Unfortunately, they have been in somewhat of a brainwashed kind of mentality at times, and that therefore, just like John mentioned with his relative, very very afraid sometimes. And so it's better for us, I think, as Protestants to just kind of, you know, if it's comfortable for you to do, then just kind of, you know, put some of that stuff aside and don't get all hoity-toity about it and just kind of play to their sensitivities, and then you can have maybe some fellowship. So anyway, moving on here, we're talking about translations and kind of got off track there, but idea here is, I wanted to bring that up again because it comes up again in the rest of, or in the middle part of this session, where we have another very difficult contention, and this one's even more difficult than the two Jerichos thing, but before we get into that, I just have there the fifth bullet down about Luke, and let's go ahead and look at that real quick. We kind of briefly touched on this at the end of the last session, but wanted to cover it a little bit more in depth and just show you at least two of these scriptures.
You looking at Luke 10?
Yeah, Luke 10, verse 1. This is where the only passage in the Gospels where it makes mention of the 70 that get sent out. You might be surprised. I was surprised to find that out, although it might be vaguely alluded to in Mark. This is the real main passage here where it talks about the 70 being sent out. And it says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So that 10:1 right there is a clear indication of the 70. A lot of people believe that Luke was one of these 70. And then there's a big debate over Luke. You know, we always talk about Luke as being a Gentile, right? Gentile physician, the beloved physician. And there's reasons why we believe that he's a Gentile. Some people will debate that, especially people who believe he was part of the 70. Because they would say, well, if he was part of the 70... then how could he be a Gentile? Because Jesus wouldn't have appointed a Gentile to go out to the cities of Israel. There's different debates and theories about the nature of Luke, whether he was truly a Gentile or whether he was a Jew or possibly a converted Jew, somebody who had been physically a Gentile but became a believer in God through Judaic teachings. So there's different opinions on that, and so I just wanted to alert you to that particular debate.
And my Bible's more holy because in my Bible they sent out 72.
Ah, yes. Right.
So. Some manuscripts, according to footnotes, state 70.
Right. Mine says other ancient authorities read 72.
Yeah, that's
but only ancient.
That's the same as mine. It says 72. There's, of course, a huge debate about that, the 70 or the 72. And so there's a big debate about that. It's kind of interesting because if you go to the table of nations in Genesis, chapter 10 and 11, where it talks about the Tower of Babel and all the different sons of so-and-so and so-and-so, You know, you have Noah and Shem, Ham and Japheth, and then it has all their sons and then grandsons. And it's kind of interesting because if you go, you can be pretty accurate in tracing your own genealogical history back to one of those 70, because there's 70 nations, or 70 names mentioned, and those each one of those names represents a nation. And it, like, one of them became Germany, you know, the kind of the Anglo-Saxon, you know, Germanic peoples, and then one of them became definitely, is very, very easily traced to China. One of them is, you know, very easily traced to what we call Ethiopia today, and that would be Kush. And it, in the Bible, it's even called Kush all the way through. And that's because that was the name of one of the sons. One of the sons was Kush. And so if you go through that table of nations, there's 70 of them. So that's why a lot of people believe that it is 70 instead of 72, because they think there's a correlation between the 70 that were sent out and the seven representing the 70 nations. So that's one theory. Just like the 12 apostles represent, just like the 12 tribes of Israel and so on. So there's a debate rage on that. What I found on that debate is I don't think there's anything conclusive. There's good arguments for 70, good arguments for 72. Another thing is you have the Sanhedrin, which was the council of the 70 Jewish elders, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And there was always 70, but there was also a 71st one, because he was the chief, you know, the one who was in charge of the whole council. He wasn't included in the 70, so it was like one, and then it was like 71. And then there's some debate that there was actually another person also kind of appointed in there in a leadership role, making 72. So again, you have debates that rage on about that 70 versus 72. But in any case, we believe that Luke was very likely one of these 70, and that's why he's the in his gospel it's accounted for here, because we believe that when these 70 got sent out, the 12 apostles were kind of, you know, on the side, and Jesus has this other group, and he goes and has a private briefing with them and says, okay, here's what I want you guys to do. You guys go do this, and you guys go do this, and you go here and here. And the apostles, the 12 apostles, weren't part of that. So it's very likely that Luke, this is an actual eyewitness account of that happening. Where I strongly disagree with people who say that Luke was written, you know, there's the higher critics, so-called, and the scholars try to debate Luke and try to say that Luke, you know, wasn't written until, you know, even the second century, which is just preposterous, absolutely ridiculous. Because when they do that, that calls its authenticity into question. They're not trying to say that. They're just trying to say, well, we believe from our research that it's second century. But, you know, whether they know it or not, they're calling into question its authenticity when they do that. So I believe Luke was definitely written around the time of the other Gospels by Luke the Evangelist, who I personally believe was one of the 70. Now, if you go to Luke 24:13-35, let's look at this too. Now, we don't have to read it, but you know the story. You probably see the subscript there, the road to Emmaus. And this is the only place where this is really thoroughly recorded and investigated here, is the road to Emmaus. And it's very possible that Luke is one of the two people that are on the road. We know the name of one of them. If you read through, you'll see one of them is named Cleopas. But the other one is unnamed, kind of like John always does in his gospel. Whenever he's there, he always names the person who was with him, but he himself remains anonymous. And if he does mention himself, he just says, he was the one that Jesus loved. Right? So here, again, it's very possible that this person who's on the road to Emmaus is Luke. Of course, that's supposition. You can't 100% prove it, but very likely. Let's also look at one more of these. And it's in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 19. It says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness." So that verse 18 is the key right there. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the gospel, or mine says in the things of the gospel, but the literal there is just in the gospel, through all the churches. And that's what many scholars believe to be a reference, a direct reference to Paul making mention of Luke's gospel account. That is what many people believe Paul is talking about. They believe that Luke is the brother he's talking about, and that the gospel that he's talking about is literally the gospel of Luke that had started spreading throughout all the churches. So that is a strong possibility. You can make a strong case for that. Of course, another thing that's debatable there, none of this is 100% conclusive. So anyway, we'll stop there on Luke. I just want to give you that perspective, because here tonight we're going to run into another situation where we have some variation as far as the three different Gospels that talk about it. And so let's go ahead and get started. Let's jump in here and let's go get the context first. So we're going to go to Matthew 21. This is the focus passage for where we're at tonight. And let's, John, would you read just verses 1 through 5?
Is it the 21st chapter?
Yeah, okay. Matthew 21.
As they approached, I'm reading from the New International. I can do from the New King James.
Oh, that's fine.
But it is Prince Finer. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find the donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
All right, thank you. It's real interesting here just to look at Bethphage. And if you go to Mark 11:1, let's take a look at this.
Is that how you pronounce it? Bethphage?
Bethphage. So Mark 11:1 says, "And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." So that's where he was approaching Jerusalem, and he was at Bethphage and Bethany, so apparently they're very, very close together, and near the Mount of Olives, so they're close to that area of the Mount of Olives, where a lot of stuff happened, and he sent two of his disciples. And then if you skip down to verses 12 through 14, notice this, it says, "And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. And he answered and said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. So a real interesting little passage there, because if you'll notice right there on that bullet where I have Mark 11 and 12, Mark 11, 1 and verses 12 through 14, Bethphage means house of unripe figs. That's what the actual name means. And Beth, anytime you hear Beth, that means house. So like Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethphage means house of unripe figs. So it's kind of interesting here because Israel is always symbolized in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, the four Gospels, as being synonymous with, or their symbol is, a fig tree. Israel is also always looked at as a fig tree. And it's kind of interesting because if you go back, you see a lot of symbolism here. Because you go back even to the Garden of Eden, where the very first thing that Adam and Eve do after their sin is, and they sew fig leaves together and make themselves loin coverings. And so right away, you have something, a fig leaf, that is being used to try to cover sin and cover shame. So it's interesting when you see that, because right there, that's the beginning of all false religion. You know, sin, and then trying to cover the sin on your own. That is the beginning of all false religion right there. That's the root of it. And that's the root I got to be careful the way I say this, but I guess the incorrect way of practicing Judaism. I'll say it that way. That's kind of dangerous even to say that, I guess, to be politically correct and careful. But, you know, the incorrect way of practicing Judaism, even in the Old Testament, when God, you know, repeatedly was repeatedly on Israel's case for not keeping him first and for making idols and so on and so forth. You know, the Jews were real good in a lot of ways at a lot of different times at keeping the law. You know, like, we're going to keep the law. And Jesus came and just blew the roof off of that one. Because you had these Pharisees that had gotten so good at keeping the law that, boy, they could count their 10 little mint leaves and cumin, and they could say, well, I tithed 10% of everything down to the very leaf or of the herbs that they were doing. And again, that's, you know, that's covering yourself with fig leaves, so to speak. And that's what Israel was about from, you know, during the whole Old Testament. It's all about them thinking they have to keep the law and trying to keep the law. Not that the law is bad, or that it was a bad thing to try to keep all that. It was that that works-based idea, just like Islam is. That works-based of, if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, it's going to cover me. It's going to make me right with God. Just like Adam and Eve were like, okay, well, there's obviously a problem here. How are we going to solve it? Let's solve it like this. Let's get the works of our hands going, and we'll sew these fig leaves together, and we'll try to cover our shame and our sin by our own hands, by our own efforts. And it was later on in Genesis that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You know, implying that there was a sacrifice. The shedding of innocent blood was the only way that was going to cover them. So right away, right from the very beginning, you have works-based religions. You have the beginning of Israel and that fig tree. And notice they didn't cover themselves with figs. They covered themselves with fig leaves.
They're huge. Fig leaves are huge. Yeah. And they're tough,
Yeah, and I understand that, but I mean, look at the symbolism, though. Because the fig leaves, they are huge, but there's no...
And they're tough.
There are no fruit on the leaves.
No.
But it's kind of like this broad covering, you know, like, boy, I think this will work. You know, and you kind of look at the symbolism there, and you look at the symbolism of what Jesus does here when he says, you know, all there are on this fig tree are leaves. It's just fake, false religion, people trying to cover themselves. And that's kind of became Israel became a symbol of that. These people trying to cover themselves with fake, false things. And what did it bear? No fruit. There was no fruit in it. Because, you know, and Jesus cursed the fig tree and said, you know, there's never going to be fruit from you again. And what I think what he's saying is he's not cursing Israel there, but he's cursing kind of their mentality and the mentality of all false religion.
All works-based.
All works-based false religion, Islam being the most prime example. That there is nothing you can do to earn your own salvation, and there's never going to be fruit from a works-based religion idea again. You know, and you got to look at it that way, because there's absolutely no reason other than Jesus making a metaphoric point for him doing that. You know, Jesus didn't walk around cursing things willy-nilly. You know,
that explains a lot, because that is one passage that I've always thought, boy, that shows him to be rather petty and
you know, I kind of thought that too, and I thought, well, he says there is not the season for the fruit.
Yeah, what do you expect?
You're not going to be any fruit if it's not the season, but the tree actually, later on, it says that when they see it again, it's withered. Mm-hmm. There's nothing left. I mean, it's just this dead.
Yeah. And it's all symbolic. It's symbolic of works-based is not the way to go. And basically that is what works-based religion is going to do. It's going to leave a withered, dead thing. I think the symbol is there for us to be very mindful of, that we can't do anything. It's our faith in what was done for us that bears fruit. That's the only thing that bears fruit. Moving on. But just interesting there to see that right when that happened, the kind of the source of that happened, they started from Bethphage, and that is the house of unripe figs. And I think you can just see, you know, there's never going to be fruit in that symbolic, metaphoric sense from a fig tree in that metaphor, if you understand the metaphor. So anyway, moving on. This gets very interesting, because this brings up a very, very difficult passage. And it's not in Matthew at this point. Here at Matthew 21, it doesn't exist here. And this is one of the hardest sessions I've had to put together. Because the more I got into it, the more frustrating it became to try to get everything to agree. So I'm going to show you what I personally believe, my conclusion. My conclusion is definitely not not the only conclusion. You can come to other conclusions and still have perfect scripture and perfect agreement. And different scholars have different opinions on how to resolve this issue. But let's go look at it first. I think the best place to look at it is in John 12. Because we are talking about the triumphal entry here. So this is Palm Sunday. Okay, so we have to figure out, I'll show it, hopefully as we go through this, you'll understand why this comes up. You'll see it now, if you're paying close attention. You'll see it. Okay, in John 12, notice it says, Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. A great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. but the chief priests had counseled that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. All right, so I think that's a pretty wonderful passage. Of course, many people have read it, and it's been it's a very emotional kind of passage, and something that really, really sticks with you. So in one sense, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I hate to get so analytic here and technical, because I don't, you know, sometimes it's dangerous to get too technical, because you start looking at the technicalities and you start kind of maybe forgetting about the spiritual impact and meaning it has on our hearts. But again, I'm trying to defend Scripture here and reconcile things that people attack. So, for a time, if you'll just bear with me, let's go take this and look at it from a technical aspect. Okay, because let's start with that first verse there. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. All right, now let's move on forward. And let's move to Matthew 26, verse 6. This is five chapters later than we're at in Matthew. So Matthew 26, verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined. But the disciples were indignant when they saw, and said, "Why this waste? For this might have been sold for a high price, and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured the perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Okay, so seems to be the exact same event, right?
Different
house.
No?
Well, not
why do you say it's a different house?
The home of a man known as Simon the leper.
Right.
Lazarus.
Well, it says the home of Lazarus.
But if you go back to John 1, John 12, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume. No, I'm sorry. Looking at the next verse up, verse 2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining with him. In other words, Lazarus is a guest. He's not the host. He's a guest. So Lazarus is a guest in the home of Simon the leper.
But Mary was serving.
Right.
Mary didn't live there.
And this starts six days before Passover. This one starts 2 days before Passover.
So we have the debate arises, and you see the debate.
And then the next one says 2 days before the Passover.
Okay, well, hang on. So they made... Okay, so first of all, so many different variables come in here. So you got to be careful, because you can jump to some quick conclusions. And there's a lot of debate about this. And there's so many variables that if you have to, like, when you... It's kind of like a puzzle, like a jigsaw puzzle, or I don't know a better analogy to put it, but you know, taking off one thing and then and saying, okay, well, let's assume this is a given, then that throws all these other variables into play, and then you have to put that as a given and hinge your supposition on that, and then once you've done that, then that throws other variables into play, and so it becomes a very complex picture. Okay, so it was not uncommon for people in this time to indeed help serve and come to another, you know, home and be someone who is helping to serve. So that is, it's very possible. One argument is that there are two separate accounts. I'll tell you right now, that is one argument. And you could support that, except there's some big problems with that. And we'll get into those, and you know, we'll see if we can wrestle with this before we finish tonight. We'll try to get all the different little tidbits figured out here. So, the option that I strongly started leaning towards after going over this for hours and hours and hours was that here in John 12, they are indeed, my personal opinion, in the house of Simon the leper. Mary is there helping to serve. Simon, of course, he's called Simon the leper, but he's obviously a former leper. Somebody that Jesus had healed. Obviously, he had been healed, because if he was still a leper at the time, nobody would be, you know, they'd be breaking the law. He wouldn't be able to allow company, and he would have to be in a leper colony and all that kind of stuff. So,
I certainly would have petitioned for my name to be changed to Simon the ex-leper.
Simon, right. Well, I think they're trying to differentiate. I think they're trying to differentiate between Simon Peter and there's other Simons. So in the text, they're trying to make sure you know this is not like one of the apostles, for instance. But anyway, so he's at the home of Simon the leper, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there, and we know that they're there, and we know that they live there because we know that that's the city where they live. So this could be a close friend of theirs, a relative, and maybe they even live on the same block, so to speak. They're right there with each other.
In John, it doesn't say it was given at the home of Lazarus. It just said Bethany, where he lived. Here a dinner was given. It doesn't say at his house.
Exactly. So we know that Lazarus lived at Bethany, and we know he lived with his sisters, Mary and Martha. We do know that. That's established. Now, like I said, and we know that they were frequently calling on Jesus to help heal. You know, they weren't shy about saying, "Hey, Jesus, come over here. Lazarus is sick. We need you." So I don't think at all they'd be shy about saying, "Hey, our neighbor, our friend Simon, he's in this leper colony, and because he got leprosy, can you go heal him?" And then Simon comes home. That's very, very. All these are suppositions, but they're very possible. So let's try to attack this a little bit further.
And we also know that Martha was always looking for something to do. So it's very likely she would have been helping Simon serve.
Exactly. So you can think, to answer Virginia's point, you can think of Martha kind of as a Linda Phillips. And can you imagine Linda Phillips coming into somebody's house? Can you imagine Linda Phillips coming into Simon the leper's house and just... okay, bring me my stuff. Is that going to happen? No way. She's going to be in the kitchen trying to help. You couldn't bat her away with a stick. She'd be there helping, no matter what. So, you can kind of see the picture of all this coming together. Now let's go back to the Matthew 26 account. All right. Now it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper," okay, here it says a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head and so on as he reclined at the table. And then it says the disciples became indignant, and you can kind of get the picture from John that who started this indignation. We know it was Judas, and we know why he started it. They probably were all, like Judas started it, saying, "Hey, this needs to be given to the poor," and you can kind of see them, Judas is right, why, this is a waste. This is a whole year's... essentially, what this was this woman's dowry. This was her dowry, and it was not uncommon for a woman to have a dowry stored in some... not in actual coin, but in some very costly possession, like this perfume. And so this was her wealth, and the reason this is such a beautiful account is, essentially, this was her bridal dowry. This was how she was going to be married. And so essentially what she's doing when she breaks open the vial and pours the whole lot of it out from head to toe on Jesus, is she basically saying, I want to marry you. And we're not talking physically. We're talking, I want to be my whole life. I want to give everything over to you. And I want to be married in the sense of that spiritual marriage that we're all in with Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons it's such a beautiful account, is because she's This is a year's salary. There's estimates that this could have been in our money speak, this would be somewhere upwards of $50,000-$60,000. This was a big deal. It says 300 denarii, and a denarii was a day's wages. So if you think of a day's wages times a year, you know, you're talking a big time amount of money. So, and you can kind of see where Judas starts, you know, he starts decrying this, and he starts inciting some indignation amongst the, and you know, John, and probably not John, because he's the one who points out that Judas was a thief. But maybe you can see, like, Andrew or, you know, some of the other disciples saying, yeah, what, Judas is right. You know what? This is ridiculous. Why all this waste? But we know who started it. It was Judas. So then let's look at the other account. And this is in Mark 14:3. And here, this adds a new twist. Couple of new twists, pretty similar, but let's look at Mark 14:3 and we'll start here. And while he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume with pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignant, indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For the perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and wherever you, and whenever you wish, and can do to them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. And Judas, and notice here, this is one of the clinchers, where you get the fact, look at the next verse, that this is the same account. This is one of the strong supports for it. It says, and Judas, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And you get the sense that John tells us that it was Judas who started this uproar, because he was a thief and he was looking to get his hands on, you know, whatever his off-the-top cut, he'd been 10% or whatever he'd been taking. You know, he was thinking, $60,000, you know, well, I'm going to take, I think I could probably get away with taking about $10,000 of that and putting it in my pocket.
And now we know how they found Jesus in the garden. They followed the strong scent of jungle gardenia. I bet he could be scented from...
And look at Judas here. Judas...
I read that somewhere else.
Do you see verse 10? Judas Iscariot, it was right after Jesus rebuked.
Yeah. They were alone, you know, irritated me, so I left to go tell them.
And then as soon as that moment happened, when Judas realized he wasn't going to get his hands on that 50,000 or whatever it was, that's right then. That's when he went and said, all right, well, I'm going to betray him. So you get a sense that this is indeed the same account. It could be two separate accounts, but let's look at the other difference that John pointed out. Let me see where to go. Yeah, let's go back to the Matthew one real quick. Matthew 26. This is part of the difficulty here. There's a couple of different ways to solve this. I'm at a loss here. I can't find it. Where did you get the 2 days from, John?
At the beginning.
Of Matthew.
Not of Matthew, at John.
John and Mark both hit 2 days.
No, John has six.
When the other one says two.
Is it Mark? Where is it in Mark? I'm missing it.
It's
14:1. Okay, sorry. Thank you. The Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. Now,
it's
couple of different ways to solve this, and I'm going to try to remember them because it's been like about 2 weeks.
Matthew 26, first verse.
Oh, yeah, there you go. And it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples,
Passover is 2 days away.
You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. And the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court, the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Okay, now, here is the kicker, and some people will sneer at this, and possibly rightfully so. If you look at that passage we just read right now, and then if you look at Mark 14, 1 and 2, you will notice that between verse 2 and verse 3, there is no connecting statement. In Mark 14, between Mark 14, 1 and 2, and 3 through the rest of that passage, there's no connecting statement. Also in Matthew, likewise. In Matthew 26, 1 through 5, there's no connecting statement to verse 6. If you'll get the idea there, right? And what I'm getting at is, in Matthew 26, verse 6, what I'm proposing as one possibility, and also Saint likewise in Mark 14, 3 through 9, since there is no connecting statement, it is possible that those are, that's just an excerpt saying, okay, now's the time, in Matthew's Gospel, for instance, when he's saying, okay, now I'm going to talk about the time when Jesus was in Bethany a few days ago. In other words, there's no 2 or 6 day discrepancy. This is just kind of like a flashback, so to speak. I hate to say to use the word flashback, but it's just in the divine order of the way God wanted this laid out is not necessarily always chronological. And we know that that's true. We know that in a lot of the Gospels, things are ordered in a spiritual sense, not necessarily a chronological sense. So, now, you can't do that when there's a connecting verse that says, and then they, and it was at this time that they, you see what I mean? A lot of times you know that this is linked to this chronologically because the Bible actually tells us so. Here, this is not necessarily linked together. It's included in this sense, but if you'll notice, it's right here where, if you think about it in a spiritual sense, they had the plot to kill Jesus, and that plot to kill him was 2 days off, right? The Passover was 2 days off. Like they were going to kill him. They were going to try to kill him after it was over, but he forced the issue, and he did not allow that to happen. He told Judas, you go, do what you're going to do and do it quickly. He tells him, he instigates it and says, do it now and do it quickly. So
there is no contradiction. I just looked at John. There's no contradiction at all. I'll tell you why. Look at John 12, 1.
Right. Here's this is the other thing which you've hit upon is the other way to solve it.
It's clear. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. He was there for a few days, staying with them, before he even went to the dinner they decided to give him. That's how the Bible's written. It's written paratactically. There aren't connected. There's a lot of places where there's no connective tissue. So it was 4 days later they gave a dinner for him.
All right.
In other words,
hold on, because you are failing to look at verse 12. On verse 12, John 12:12.
Mm-hmm.
On the next day, the great multitude. On the next day. Okay, so here there is a connecting verse.
Yeah.
On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is Palm Sunday. This is
a week before Easter. So, you see what I mean? So you gotta, like, what putting all this together is quite a puzzle. But you're right, you could try to take that and do that with it, and that's what I was trying to do at first, but then I hit upon verse 12, and that kind of ruins that theory.
Why? I don't think it ruins it.
Yeah, it does, because if you look at verse 11, because on the account of many of the Jews, well, let's look at verse 7. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day was Palm Sunday. So this, the whole account of Mary anointing Jesus, that happened the day before Palm Sunday.
Yeah, but I still don't see why.
Okay, when is Palm?
Because, all right, because when, what my mom was saying was,
8 days,
what my mom was saying is, okay, that Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and so they made him a supper there. So what she's supposing, and what I started off doing, trying to solve this problem, was I said, okay, right there after dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, period, I said, okay, he was there a few days. And then after 4 days,
they went to Simon's house.
They went to Simon the leper's house, and that's when they had this account. And then they anointed him and so on and so forth. But that would have been, that would have been on Tuesday or Wednesday. You see what I mean? That's before Palm Sunday. Mm-hmm. You see what I mean? So that doesn't work.
Maybe so, he didn't fall on the Sunday that year.
Yeah. How do we know it was Palm Sunday? How come it couldn't be Palm Thursday?
Well, you have the...
We do Easter wrong.
Not Easter.
Yeah.
You're talking about Good Friday is what you're talking about, right?
No, the whole thing is done according to the way the moon is.
Are you talking about Good Friday? Like,
yeah,
he was crucified on a Thursday?
But I don't see why... okay, so when you're talking about this 2 days before...
Before the Passover.
Yeah.
And then you have to get into the puzzle piece of, okay, well, everybody's... You know, tradition states that he was crucified on a Friday because it was the Sabbath. But in John, it tells us that it was a high day, like a high Sabbath, mm-hmm. like a special Sabbath, where you had two Sabbaths back to back, where you had the Passover, because it was a holiday in and of itself, would be a Sabbath day.
Right.
And so that happened to fall on Thursday, and then you had the Sabbath after it being Friday. And so you have your double Sabbath. You have like 2 days in a row that are considered Sabbath.
So 2 days before,
so
if it Tuesday?
If you go with that particular mentality, then you have to say that, okay, Jesus was crucified on Thursday and not Friday. And that's very likely true. But then if you go 2 days before, that would be Wednesday, Tuesday. So that's Tuesday. The whole 2 days before would be Tuesday, right?
Instead of Sunday.
Well, no. Yeah, Tuesday. So you have, the problem here is you have the triumphal entry certainly happened, before that. There was a, and that's what we're going to get into the latter part of this session. We get into the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy and how Daniel predicted to the very day.
Okay, you said the triumphal entry happened before that. Before what?
The triumphal entry should have come on a week before Resurrection Day.
Which would mean five days before after the triumphal entry. Which would mean 6 days before Passover would be correct.
Because he was not in Jerusalem. He came there on what we call
Palm Sunday. Right. And so you can kind of see... This gets pretty nitty gritty, and so you gotta be careful because you're You see, I have the benefit of working through all this over the course of 5 or 6 hours. You know, going through all the little ins and outs. So if you're jumping to a lot of the exact same conclusions that I jumped to, if you see what I mean. You know what I mean? Like, you guys are like, oh, but it says this. Okay, but you gotta kind of step back and look at it, the big picture, because it's a tough puzzle to solve. Because there's so many variables that, if, like I said, if you take one out that you're hinging a given on, then that puts the other variables into play. So if you'll just kind of, it'll be interesting if you guys want to go look this up on your own and do your own study this week and kind of come back and see what you come up with on your own. And that's great. I would encourage you all to do that if you're interested in this.
What does your Bible say?
My Bible.
The Oracle.
My Bible doesn't seem to think there's a problem here.
Well, there is. There's a big.
Bethany's only about 3 miles from Jerusalem.
Yeah. Oh yeah. I mean that's not.
It's an hour's walk at a comfortable pace.
Yeah, that's not an issue at all. Right. That's not the issue. The issue is where Scripture says 2 days before. Right. 2 days before, and John says 6 days before. Okay, so what's at issue here is I personally believe the way to solve this is if you look at Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, I believe what's happening here is that Matthew is spiritually inserting this story in a non-chronological way. Like, for instance, where Jesus says, and it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Okay? And then it goes on and on, all the way up to verse 5. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." Now, look at verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, you know, that doesn't, verse 6 doesn't necessarily come right after what's talking about in verse 5.
He's talking about when they were there.
Back when, you could say possibly, you know, if this is correct, you could easily say, back when Jesus was in Bethany, you know, in other words, he's about to be killed, they're plotting together how to kill him, and they're going to kill him in a couple of days. And now Matthew's saying, but a few days ago, he was already anointed and prepared for burial. You know, it's a spiritual order, not necessarily a chronological order. Like you say, now that he's going to be killed, kind of like
a flashback, but you know, that could very well be the case.
And and if you look at Mark's account, that Mark's account also helps with that, because Mark says, look at Mark's account. Now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest there be a riot among the people." And then here, and while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, not necessarily 2 days before, but this is just, and while, when that happened, back 6 or 4 days ago, in this case. That's one possible solution. The other solution is that it's two separate accounts. That solution says that, you know, there's two separate things happening here, and there's two separate anointings. And I'll give you one of the strongest supports for that is, because I don't want to insist that my view is, you know, correct here necessarily. You come to your own conclusion here. But if you look in John again, Mary, if you look at Matthew and Mark, they both talk about her anointing his head, right? Here, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here, this is where one of the strongest arguments that this happened 6 days, you know, before, and she anointed his feet, and then later on, another account, maybe some other woman anointed his head, or maybe it was Mary both times, but she just did part of it here and part of it there. You know, two separate occasions where he was anointed. That's a possibility. There's nothing that seems to say other than that, except what we talked about last week. Remember what we talked about last week? When you start stacking all the similarities together?
Yeah.
You see what I mean? Like, cause what happened? What are all the similarities between these accounts?
Well, 300 denarii.
That's a similarity. It's a perfume. Mm-hmm. It's an anointing.
Everybody gets mad at
it. They get mad, and we know that Judas gets mad. And, you know, if you start going down the list, and Jesus says, you know, and if you say it's two different accounts, then you think that this is Jesus' inner circle, right? Mm-hmm. Do you think, you know, he would have said that? Like, don't be mad at her. You know, she's done a very great thing for me because she's anointed me for burial, you know, beforehand, you know, and so on. And then do you think just a couple of days later the exact same thing is going to happen and they're going to say, why this waste? Why all this waste? And Jesus,
sick of you smelling good.
And then Jesus says the exact same thing. You know, he just says, don't be mad at her because, you know. And so he says the exact same words, the exact same scenario. To me, it really
speaks.
And
he also says this woman will be remembered throughout Scripture.
And
he
says,
wouldn't say like every woman that anointed him.
Yeah, so it is, you know, if you start stacking all those similarities together, it's very hard to say that this is two separate accounts because of that. So you have to start rectifying it another way. And the way I rectified it was by showing that there's no connecting verses in Matthew and Mark, saying that that account was not chronologically ordered in the Scriptures, but rather ordered in a spiritual way. You know, it's God wanted us to read the Gospel of Matthew and see, you know, at this point, he wants us to know that Jesus had been anointed for burial. It's not necessarily important that that was chronologically inserted, if you see what I mean, if you get the point there. So, it's tough, very tough sledding there, and if you go look it up on your own, you will indeed see that this is a very big contention. There's a lot of debate about it. A lot of people are very strongly in favor of two separate anointings.
They're wrong. It's the same anointing, and it's like you said, it's not exactly a flashback. It's just that the most important thing happens. The most important thing is said that the priests are trying to get him any way they can. And then it said, while he had been, you know.
Well, it doesn't say that, but I mean, you can imply that.
Yeah,
right?
I'm going with that.
So that's the possibility. And
two of them had that saying?
No, only one.
Two of what? I'm sorry.
Well, this thing that we're not calling a flashback happened in two of the Gospels?
Matthew and Mark, and neither of them had a connecting verse.
Right. Like, so they both had this.
They both
flashback.
They both had a. And they both, the flashback
had. It's not exactly a flashback.
Well, I know. We're not calling it a flashback, but anyway. This spiritual out of order thing.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
Okay. But they both had that.
And if you go and look, they both, that spiritual out of order thing happens exactly after the chief priests and the scribes say, you know, not until after the festival. Like, they both happen.
It's almost like this is why. This is how Judas came to betray him.
Yeah, definitely. Oh, that's part of it. And then you can see the Judas factor in this is that you can see that this is when Judas decided to betray him. And that did happen, you know, at that particular time. So I mean, boy, it is difficult sledding. If you want to look it up on your own and go research it.
Make a report back. Yeah.
Yeah, report back. See what you come up with, because that's the best I could do. I really have shied away from trying to say that there's two separate accounts a lot of times. Because
that is
tempting. But it's so many times in Scripture, it's tempting to say, well, I'm going to solve the apparent discrepancy by saying that it was just two very similar accounts of two separate things. It's tempting to do that because, boy, that just solves it right there, then, right? Oh, well, it's two different accounts.
If one had said 300 denarii and one had said 200 denarii, I think a stronger case could be made for that.
Sure, definitely. But anyway, the reason we bring this up, and just let's just close with this, is because if this is indeed all the same account, if, supposing that's true, if you go to Matthew 21, say, and when they had approached Jerusalem, and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Okay, so if that's the case, then his anointing by Mary took place the day before this. In other words, he is saying this, but what we're doing here is we're saying in between the two blind men being healed, in between the two Jerichos, and then him going and going with Zacchaeus. Remember that? Zacchaeus? We're saying that happened 2 days prior. Okay, so he went to the home of Zacchaeus, and he stayed in Zacchaeus' home, which was in Jericho. And then the next day, he goes a little bit further and makes it to Bethany, and that's 6 days before the Passover. And that's where he's staying with Simon the leper, and Mary anoints him and everything like that. And then the very next day is Matthew 21, verse 1, where he gets the colt and the donkey and starts riding in on Jerusalem. And so, that's one possible solution and play out to all of this. So, it's tough to debate this. What most Bible teachers and pastors, when they're doing this, they don't give you all this.
Because I don't think most people notice.
Yeah, most people don't want to get into this kind of stuff. And they take it on faith, and they just, they don't even realize that some of these discrepancies are in there. I take a different tack because I kind of say, well, I want to go and I want to defend the Bible 100%. And I think you all should be aware that there are indeed these contentions and apparent contradictions. So that way, if anybody ever comes upon you with them, oh, Bible's full of mistakes, and skeptics will even do this. They'll even go and they'll say, look, 6 days before, 2 days before, they'll say, well, coming to Jericho, going from Jericho, even the Bible itself doesn't agree with itself.
Well, I've had people say that to me, and what I just tell them is, go stick your head in the toilet. I don't even argue it.
Which is a certain way to go, doesn't it?
Well, that's not kind.
What is our scripture of the month? Are you ready to give an answer? Kindly.
Oh.
With gentleness.
Yes. Your grandchildren.
So here you go. You could kindly say, well, I believe that this solves, the supposed contradiction.
Oh.
For Dylan.
Well, something said there's a card for Dylan. Be sure to give it to
him. All right, I will.
When is his birthday?
Well, a little while ago.
Yeah. A month or so ago, wasn't it?
Let's stand up to pray because Virginia can't.
All right.
She can't stretch, and I can't stretch.
I can't stand.
Well, we can have to hold hands. We can pray.
We could pray without holding hands.
Yeah, let's do that.
All right. Any prayer requests tonight?
Fred has. You're going to move him to. A nursing home. He is still terminal. They think about 2 months.
Is that Marty?
No, I'm talking about my grandchildren's stepfather.
Oh.
And Patty's trying to get him moved to Regency, but they said his kidney and liver function is not good enough to sustain life. And Trish said it's a slow, painful death.
Oh my gosh.
So. And I know it's really affecting the kids. I know Patty was crying when she was telling me that. And it's been really affecting them in all sorts of ways. So.
This is their grandfather?
No, their stepfather.
Stepfather.
He's 38. So.
And, on that point, there's been, over the past 3 weeks, I guess, now it's been, it's just been like, he's going to die tomorrow, he's going to die here, he's going to die here, he's going to die here, and every single time he's come through and improved. I take it more of a tact of, if he can make it a few more months, there's a possibility of getting on a donor list.
So we'd have to make it 6 months, but it is possible.
He's so young. So he has to make it, he's already made it. I guess 3 months. Mm-hmm. 3 weeks, so that's almost 1 month up, so 5 more months of...
They did fix a brain bleed that would have killed him within 24 hours, and it was a huge bleed, 7 centimeters. So it was a huge bleed, and yes. He was in a coma for a few days.
Well, and because he's so young, why is he so far down on a donor list?
Because
That's kind of private information.
Oh, okay. Because, yeah, I would think, you know.
So, but...
Well,
yeah,
partly it's multi-organ failure. If they gave him a liver, he would need a kidney. You can't get both at the same time. He'd have to go on dialysis. It's just very complicated.
And this his brain bleed recovery really made me question me pulling my brother's respirator so quick with his brain bleed. But he was also 73 and in very bad health. So all over, not just...
I guess
his chances for surviving that brain bleed were less than 10%, and he came through that based on...
They thought he would die in surgery.
Based on prayer, and I believe God's working here, so we're still praying for a healing and a restoration to health. So, let's do a half circle. How about that?
Yeah.
I can move over there. But
no, it's all right. We got it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've gathered together to study your Holy Scriptures. There's challenges in your scriptures, Lord, for the diligent and studious, and we just pray that we're on the right track in discerning some of these things, and we pray that as we look at some of the technical aspects and the accuracy and inerrancy of your scripture, that we don't lose sight of the most important part, and that's the heart and spirit and soul behind it, of just your love and compassion for us and for all those who call upon your name. Now and throughout history and in the future. And we pray that these teachings will be meaningful to us, and we pray that they will make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be witnesses and evangelists among the unsaved, and just brothers and sisters in Christ to those who have been saved. And we pray for Fred tonight, Lord, and we just pray that you will bless him and help him in this terrible situation. We pray that you will help with your healing touch upon his failing kidneys and organs, liver. We just pray that you'll send your healing touch upon them, even if it's just to restore some of their function, to get them through a few more months so he can get on a donor list. And we pray that you will help with that, and that also that there will be a compatible and suitable donor that might come forth and be a good fit and a good match for his particular situation and circumstance. We pray that during this time you'll just strengthen him and help him in faith, and we pray that you'll bless Pat and help her be strong and during this time, and she's suffering a lot of emotional woe and a lot of turmoil. We just pray that you'll bless her spiritually and help her be strong during this difficult time for her. We pray also, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you will give us your guidance and protection, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We solved the problem.
Oh, all right.
Okay, don't go anywhere.